Shalom. Hey, Shabbat Shalom, you all. Here's Mark. We're here today to study the word of Yehovah. Yehovah, for those of you who don't know, is the creator of the universe. The Bible generally calls him Lord. There are some sacred name Bibles out there that actually do use his name. I figure that since he used it 6,828 times in the Old Testament alone, that he must want us to know what it is. And so I believe he probably wants us to call him by his name and not by some title. And so I call him by his name, which is, to the best of my knowledge, Yehovah. There are other people that say Yahuwah. There are others who say Yahweh. Whatever it is, if you understand that we're talking about the creator of the universe, then everything's cool. Okay, I don't really care how you have figured out to call him, but I went with a Hebrew scholar who says that the only time that it's ever vowel pointed in the Aleppo Codex, and it's only in the Aleppo Codex three times vowel pointed, that's the way it's vowel pointed, Yehovah. So that's what I go with, and it's the closest thing to an original that we have right now. Now, by the way, that was Nehemiah Gordon. I don't subscribe to everything Nehemiah Gordon says, but when he speaks about the Hebrew language, I listen because, you know, he's one of the guys that translated the Dead Sea Scrolls. He knows what he's talking about when it comes to the language of Hebrew. So, let's see. Who have we got in here new today? I have a gunny sergeant in here. I've been busting his chops a little bit. It's okay. We're we're friendly rivals, the Navy and the Marines. And I know that that's you, Flint. So welcome aboard. I have 500 High, who is a new friend from Slovenia. Welcome aboard if you haven't done so already. Haven't seen him until today. And everybody else is pretty much been with us before. So, welcome all of Ivitrina. Ivitrina, I think that's new to me, but I'm not certain. I may have seen it before once or twice. But welcome aboard, all of you. We have the room is open over at Fire Talk as well. We have six people in there besides me. And what do we have here? 14 besides me, and I think the most of you are Nehemiah and Keith have parted ways. I did not know that. I'm sorry to hear that. And not so. But anyway, welcome aboard all of you. We are going to be studying today in Deuteronomy chapter 25, 1 Samuel 15, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 17. We're going to be seeing a couple of things after the Bible study, and videos and whatever. And Rip, did you find a good rendition of To Obey is Better Than the Sacrifice? You did. Okay, good. Because we're going to be talking about exactly that passage of Scripture today, and I think it's very important that we get one of the best Christian artists of the 70s and 80s to do that, Keith Green. A live one. Cool. That's good. Love Keith Green. Love Keith Green. What a spirit that guy had on him. And, you know, even though he was not a Hebrew roots kind of guy, he was an absolutely spirit-filled believer. And love everything that he ever did. Of course, some things were better than others, but, you know, even the Beatles had a clunker here and there. Yellow Submarine comes to mind. Anyway, so we're going to be looking at all those things. Today is Keith Green Day in Fulfilling Torah. Okay, so you hear that all, guys? Hang around after the Bible study for a little while. You'll get to hear a bunch of Keith Green stuff. All right. Yeah, I think, just as an aside, Die for Yah, I think that Yellow Submarine was something that was written by the Beatles just to prove that anything they wrote would go number one. It could be the worst thing ever written, and it could go number one, and it did. What is Keith Green Day? Well, Keith Green was a he died at a very early age, but the music that he left behind is just incredible, and it really does praise the creator of the universe, and it praises his son, and that's what I'm worried about. And I'll tell you what, the song you're going to hear in the middle of the Bible study here, while we're talking about Samuel and Shaul, the king, and that Amalekite Agag, it's a great, great song. Anyway, yeah, it was very sad, but you know what? He had accomplished what he was supposed to accomplish in this life, and that's why Yah took him when he did. Okay, so I think that he had so pleased the Father that the Father wanted him home. That's all I can think of. Anyway, so we're gonna study today, but before we do that, we open every week with the central truth. I tell everybody that the central truth of Scripture is the Shema. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, and what it says is, "Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad." It means, "Hear, O Israel. Yehovah, your Elohim, Yehovah is one. He is one." Okay? And it's absolutely vital that you understand that he is not three, he is not ten, and he's not 300 million. Okay? He is one. And he manifests himself in various different ways, which is why all the pagan religions claim that God is, you know, the moon, or God is this, or God is that. Those are all things that illustrate who he is, but they are not who he is. Okay? Those are just little tiny illustrations here and there. God is love. That is true, but that we don't worship love. We worship the God who embodies love. Okay? God is light. We don't worship the light, but we worship the God who manifests himself as light. We don't, you know, all of that stuff. So, God is truth. We don't worship truth, but we worship the God who gave us the truth. Okay, so that's where we're coming from. Yehovah is one, and he shows himself in various different ways. Okay? And what he did was just amazing. The creator of the universe indwelt the human flesh of Yeshua, Jesus, for those of you who don't know, and Yeshua. And he indwelt that human flesh from the moment of its conception till the moment of its death, and now still indwells that human flesh in the resurrected form that it is in. And therefore, in all of eternity, because in the resurrection, we will be actually based outside of time and space, okay, as Yeshua is now. And therefore, in all of eternity, Yehovah was only for 3 days and three nights, not in the flesh of Yeshua. And that was the 3 days and three nights that he was dead. Okay, that the flesh was dead. Okay, Yehovah is and has always been, in his way of thinking anyway, because he's outside of this creation. He created it, therefore he's not subject to it. He's outside of this creation, and he therefore just is. Okay, Yehovah just is, has always been, will always be, and is now. Okay? And he has been in all of those times, right now, and then, all at the same time, because he transcends everything that he created. Okay? That's how he can see the end from the beginning, because he is in both places simultaneously. Okay? And everywhere in between. So, that's what I believe. It's a little bit out there. And if you don't like that, you know, there's, you know, the door goes both ways. Don't let the screen door hit you as you're going out. Okay? So anyway, the Shema. And the Shema is, it goes like this. It says, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve'omen. Okay, let's pray to the Father. Father, thank you. Thank you so much that you brought us together here today. We're here to study your word so that we can become more and more like your Son, and therefore more and more like you. Because as we invest in the time in your word, and as we take that into our minds and into our hearts, we become more like you. We have been justified in Messiah Yeshua. We are being sanctified all through our lives, and we become more and more like you as we study your word and incorporate it into our minds and into our hearts. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us your Spirit so that we can do that, and so that we can live out your word as you ingrain it into our brains and into our hearts. And we thank you, Father, for that. There are numerous people out there that have prayer requests for today. Die for Yah put one out last week. She was diagnosed with ovarian cancer. We pray that the Father will heal that, because it's by Yeshua's stripes that we were healed. It doesn't say that we are healed. It says that we were healed by the stripes of Yeshua. And therefore, we take that to be a finished product. Yeshua healed us by taking the stripes that we deserved. He healed us not just spiritually, but physically as well. And we absolutely live in that idea and in that truth. 4 years ago, this coming Friday, 4 years ago, this coming Friday, I was out on a hillside cutting down a tree. And when the tree fell, all of the rotten stuff up above fell on top of me and broke my neck and my back and crushed my skull. And I was in very bad condition for a very short time. Okay? Many doctors told me that I should have been dead within 3 minutes of that thing happening. Okay? At least an hour and a half later, the EMTs dragged me out of the hole that I was in. I was living in a hollow in central Ohio, and they dragged me out of this hollow in the hills in the mountains, and took me up to where they could finally get to the EMT or to the paramedic. The paramedic could not come down because the vehicle wouldn't come, so they had to go and find a pickup truck to drag me out of there in. And anyway, so they got to the paramedic. The paramedic did the vitals and all that stuff, found that I was actually still alive, took me down to the life flight helicopter, and the life flight helicopter flew me to Akron General Hospital, where there just happened to be the best neurosurgeon in the area waiting for me. That was really interesting. Anyway, there I was. And all of this, I'm telling you all of this because, you know, I'm still here. I should have been dead in 3 minutes, according to at least four different doctors that talked to me. One of whom was a surgeon at Cleveland Clinic. And so anyway, some of the best doctors in the world. And this guy told me this. So he said, it's impossible that you're still here. It's absolutely impossible. And I said, no, nothing's impossible with God. Elohim can do anything he wants to do. Elohim, by the way, is the word that's translated God in the Testament, in the Old Testament. So Elohim can do whatever he wants. Yehovah can do whatever he wants. He can do whatever he wants. But you know what? He wants us to get together and pray. Okay? He wants us to pray as a group. Okay? Because the prayers of the saints rise up to him like incense off the altar, like the smell of the sacrifices on the altar. Okay? Like the incense, I should say, on the altar of incense in the holy place. And as the smell of the set apart sacrifices that were offered on the altar outside of the holy place. That rises to him. That's what those sacrifices and that incense represent, the prayers of the saints coming up to him. When I woke up in the hospital 4 days after this accident, okay, my son from Colorado was standing there next to my bed, and I woke up and noticed that I was in a hospital room, I was in pretty bad condition, and I asked, is everybody else okay? Figuring that I'd been in an automobile accident. And my son turned around and told me that he said, Dad, we have confirmed reports of over 2,000 people on six continents praying for you. Okay? It was the prayers of the saints that kept me alive. Not just after they heard, because it was only after they heard that I'd been hurt that they could possibly be praying for me, but Elohim, Yehovah, Yeshua, who lives outside of time and space, heard those prayers when they were offered and applied them when they were needed, which was hours and days before the prayers were actually offered up. Okay? And he kept me alive. He kept me alive so the doctors could put me back together, so that I could recover and leave the hospital after the doctor told my wife that I was going to be in surgical intensive care for at least a month. Then they would step me down to regular intensive care. Then they would have me in a hospital room, just a regular hospital room, where I would be for months. Then they were going to send me to Edwin Shaw, where I would be for at least 6 months, the rehabilitation center. And I walked out of Edwin Shaw less than 3 weeks after the tree crushed me. Okay? That's all because of the prayers of the saints. Do you understand what power we have? Anyway, Father, thank you so much for all of that, for me being able to bring this praise of you before all these people. Praise to you in front of all these people. You are an absolutely wonderful Yehovah, a wonderful Elohim, and you love me, which blows my mind. Father, there are other people out here that they have prayer requests, and I'm asking them to raise them up to you right now to let us all know about these prayer requests so that we can pray specifically for you like we just did for Die for Yah. We had a praise report today. Daryl and Yah had somebody give him an offering, I'm guessing. He didn't elaborate about what it was, but somebody came through for him and his wife at a time when they are nearly at rock bottom. We thank you so much for that, Father, because you provided that. However it came about, you provided it. We praise you for it, Father, in Yeshua's name. Now, Father, we're going to study your word, and we ask that you would take your spirit and put it on everybody in this room in a very special way, Father, so that what truth comes out today, what truth is explained from whatever source, either from me or from somebody else in the room, that you would take that truth and just ingrain it in our brains so that we have it there ready for us when we need it, so that your Spirit can call it to our attention when we need it. Father, there are other spirits in every one of the rooms out there that are that have computers in listening to Fulfilling Torah. There are other spirits there that are not of you. Okay? They are enemy spirits, Father, and they are here to spy out our liberty and to try to do things to make us not believe your truth and to twist what truth is going on, is going out today, so that we don't understand it properly, Father. We would ask that you would take those spirits and blind their eyes so they can't see what we're doing, deafen their ears so they can't hear what we're doing, and confuse their minds so that even if they do hear or see it, they can't make heads or tails of it. And we praise you, Father, for the answer to that prayer, because I know it's in your will, and therefore you're going to do it. We're looking for a positive reply to that, Father, from you, because we know that's what you want. And we bless you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen ve'amen. We are looking at Deuteronomy, and we're looking at March 15th, 2014 Bible study. And we're going to go look at Deuteronomy, or Devarim, chapter 25, and verses 17 through 19. This is the basis for the entire study today. Everything will revolve around these three verses. Okay. Yehovah says to Moshe, and he then to Israel says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, all a feeble behind thee, when thou wert faint and weary, and he feared not Elohim. Therefore it shall be, when Yehovah Elohecha, the Lord thy God, hath given thee rest from thine enemies round about, in the land which Yehovah Elohecha giveth thee, an inheritance to possess, thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget." Okay, my notes. Let me take a little bit of a sip of coffee first. Here we go. Oh, yes, okay. I do have the mic on, right? Okay. Amalek. Yehovah commanded Israel to remember Amalek for the purpose of destroying him, completely wiping his memory off the earth, so that no one else would ever remember him. Unless I misunderstand scripture here, this is the root of all of the problems in the Middle East today. Israel did not remember her charge, which was given her less than 2 weeks before she crossed Yarden and entered into the promised inheritance. She was to destroy Amalek and his memory from the earth. When Mashiach comes in his glory, he will remember this command and that he gave Israel, and he shall carry it out with cool, deliberative dispatch. Amalek was one of the dukes of Esau. Esau, not being a county in Tennessee, nor did he drive a beautiful built-up stock car and lead the rebellion, good-natured as it was, against Boss Hogg and Sheriff Roscoe P. Coltrane. Amalek was a serious bad dude, and if it was possible, his progeny got worse as it progressed through time. Amalek was Esau's grandson, the son of Eliphaz and Timnah. Eliphaz's mother was Adah, whose name, Hebrew 57:11, in the Strong's way of reckoning, means ornament or mourning. But the root of that of whose name, Hebrew 57:10, means mange, scab, as sheathing or excrescence, or in Arabic, broad stone for covering a grave. So, Eliphaz That's Hebrew 4:64. My God, El, is gold. Okay. Eliphaz's wife, gravestone-like scab, bore him Amalek. Okay, so Eliphaz's name means my God is gold. His wife's name means a gravestone-like scab. A gravestone-like scab before him bore him Amalek. Brown Drivers Briggs has no meaning for Amalek's name, as if Yehovah has never taken enough thought of him to characterize him. Names are important in Scripture because they tell you their owner's character. This is why it is so incredible, to me anyway, that Yehovah actually wants to give us his name. It denotes a gift of a change of character. I don't know about y'all, but I surely need it. In Exodus chapter 17, immediately after the gift of manna, which followed quickly after the water gushed forth from the rock at Rephidim, Amalek attacked Israel at Rephidim. Had they attacked before the manna had been given, I suppose that Israel would have despaired for lack of strength to fight. This is what Yehovah referred to in our Torah passage. Amalek came up against the stragglers, usually the old and injured who were least likely to put up a vigorous fight. It is a particularly cowardly way to fight, something like the rotten Amalekites who struck down the Israeli family in their sleep a few years ago, including the four-month-old infant girl. That little girl looked just like my grandson Micah did at her age. Of course, all babies look pretty much alike. Winston Churchill, without a cigar. But that fact should drive the point home to each of us, who is a parent or a grandparent, hard to be the latter without being the former, that the scum that perpetrated that cowardly attack truly deserved to die an ignominious death. Here's what Yehovah has to say about Amalek after the Battle of Rephidim. In Shemot, or Exodus chapter 17, verses 14 to 16, he says, "And Yehovah said unto Moshe, write this a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Yehoshua, that is Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Notice what he said there? I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. "And Moshe built an altar and called the name of it Yehovah Nissi. For he said, behold, Yehovah hath sworn Yehovah's war with Amalek from generation to generation." Yehovah Nissi means Elohim is my banner. Yehovah is my banner. In light of Moshe's words in Exodus chapter 17, it looks like the promise to utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven is a prophecy for the end of days. Besides King Agag, whom we'll see in a few minutes in our Haftarah reading, who else of prominence in Israel's history was an Amalekite? The first name that comes readily to mind is Haman, a distant son of Agag, according to Esther chapter 3 and verse 1, which is kind of topical since it is Purim time right now. Esther chapter 3 and verse 6, "And he brought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai." Is this not the Moslemist creed today? To the Moslemist, the only Satan greater than the United States is Israel. Please hear this, because it could very well tell you a person's character. If a person sees Israel or Jews as the greatest evil on earth, an evil that needs to be wiped off the earth and their very memory removed from the earth, think Amalekite spirit. In that light, you can see that the spirit of Amalek and the spirit of Esau, Edom, are one and the same. Hasatan, the adversary of Yehovah. Isn't it interesting that the Amalekite and the Israelite are of diametrically opposed spirits? Israel of Yehovah and the spirit of liberty, and Amalek of Allah, Yehovah's adversary, the spirit of conquest and domination? I think Hasatan really thinks he stands a chance because Yehovah will not force compliance on his children like HaSatan does on his. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion. Any questions or comments on the Torah portion? I'm more than happy to give you the mic if you put your hand up. Down the lower right-hand corner, you'll see this thing says raise hand. If you click on that, if you want to come on the mic, you can do it. Just raise your hand, and I'll be happy to give you the mic. The last line was, I think that HaSatan really thinks he stands a chance because Yehovah will not force compliance on his children as HaSatan does on his. Number of the line? Oh, I don't know. Are there lines? It's right before the Q and C. Just before the next thing, 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 21. I assume you're looking at my notes online. Okay. Questions or comments? Amalek was Esau's son, absolutely. Well, it was Eliphaz's son. Eliphaz was Esau's son. But yeah, all the sons of Esau are that way. But Amalek is the worst of the bunch. Doesn't even have a definition for his name. Unless, of course, you look at it, Malek is a king, or it could be king in Hebrew. And and if it was Greek, the A before king would mean not, or, let's see, there's aerobic bacteria and there's anaerobic bacteria. That A or an at the beginning of the word is a prefix that means not. So maybe not a king. I don't know. Shabbat Shalom, Zanzi. I have never seen you in here before. Welcome aboard. Let's see, anybody else in here I haven't seen in here? Katsila, I believe I've seen you before. Everybody else. Welcome. Are there no questions or comments? And was there anything in the text that I missed? Okay. Diane E., we're going to be taking care of that for you. Diane E. is in Fire Talk because Pal Talk keeps dumping her, okay, giving her trouble. So the Fire Talk room is open as well. That's Fire Talk New is another program very much like Pal Talk, except that it doesn't have nearly the traffic, and therefore you have a much less chance of getting a Trojan or some kind of a malware from it. So. Ah, yes. No questions or comments? If not, this is going to be a very short Bible study today. All right. Then we shall move to 1 Samuel. and chapter 15. And we're going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 to 34. And I'm going to take a zip of my coffee before I do that. Okay, 1 Samuel 15:1, where it is written. Shemuel, that's Samuel. Shemuel said unto Shaul, that is Saul, the king of Israel, Yehovah sent me to anoint thee king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of Yehovah. Thus saith Yehovah Tsevaot, the Lord of hosts. I remember which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid for him in the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Shaul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Yehudah. Sorry, verse 5. And Shaul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Shaul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get thou down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye shewed kindness unto all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Shaul smote the Amalekites from Havilah, till thou comest to Shur, that is, over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Shaul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of Yehovah unto Shemuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Shaul king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Shemuel, and he cried unto Yehovah all night. And when Shemuel rose early to meet Shaul in the morning, it was told Shemuel, saying, Shaul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Shemuel came to Shaul, and Shaul said unto him, Blessed thou of Yehovah, I have performed the commandment of Yehovah. Shaul said to Shemuel, Blessed thou of Yehovah, I have performed the commandment of Yehovah. And Shemuel said, What then this bleating of sheep in mine ears? And the lowing of oxen which I hear. And Shaul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto Yehovah Elohecha, that is, Yehovah your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Shemuel said unto Shaul, Stay, and I will tell thee what Yehovah hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Shemuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, thou not the head of the tribes of Israel, and Yehovah anointed thee king over Israel. And Yehovah sent thee on a journey, and said, Go, and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of Yehovah, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of Yehovah. And Shaul said unto Shemuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of Yehovah, and have gone the way which Yehovah sent me, and have brought Agag king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto Yehovah Elohecha in Gilgal. And Shmuel said, "Hath Yehovah delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of Yehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of the rams." I'm going to stop right there. And Ripper, if you have that song queued up, would you please go ahead and play it?
But it's definitely a song. It's interesting. Do you know, a lot of Christians feel like if they give their once a week to the Lord, they're doing real well, especially if they go every week. It's kind of like visiting a friend in jail, you know, like once a week. On Sundays, you know, visiting hours. Hi, Lord. How are you doing, Lord? Are they treating you okay in here? Is the food all right, Lord? We're working on getting you out soon. You know, and then I'll never forget the first time I wrote out my first tithe check. It was kind of like, and Satan came and told me, "You still got 90% left." I went, "Yeah, 90% for me." The Lord goes, "For who?" "Oh, hi, Lord. Well, that's kind of a joint account." "Tell you what, I won't make any heavenly decisions. You don't spend any of my money." Yeah. But you see, I was sitting around one day. I had this melody, and I just taught a Bible study on, remember Saul, king in the Old Testament? God told him to do something, and he did half of it. Patted himself on the back and gave the other half to the Lord as a sacrifice. The Lord said, "I don't want your sacrifice, I want your obedience." But you act like I'll never return. Well, you speak of grace and my love so sweet. How you thrive on milk but reject my meat. And I can't help weeping. If you keep on ignoring my word, well, you pray to prosper and succeed, but your flesh is something I just can't feed. Sundays and Wednesday nights. 'Cause if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. La, la, la.
have done according to what you have done, according to what you have
done. Love that guy's music. Okay, so we quit reading the scripture right at the end of I lost the verse. How did that happen? At the end of verse 22, so we're going to start in verse 23. I'm going to start in verse 22. And Shemuel said, "Hath Yehovah delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of Yehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of Yehovah, he hath also rejected thee from king." And Shaul said unto Shemuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of Yehovah and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship Yehovah." And Shemuel said unto Shaul, "I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of Yehovah, and Yehovah hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." And as Shemuel turned about to go away, he, that is Shaul, laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Shemuel said unto him, "Yehovah hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Then he said, "Shaul, I have sinned. Honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship Yehovah Elohecha, Yehovah thy God, not Yehovah Eloheinu, our God." Verse 31. So Shemuel turned again after Shaul, and Shaul worshipped Yehovah. Then said Shemuel, "Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came unto him delicately, very, very carefully. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Shemuel said, "As thy sword hath made women childless, so shalt thy mother be childless among women." And Shemuel hewed Agag in pieces before Yehovah in Gilgal. Then Shemuel went to Ramah, and Shaul went up to his house to Gibeah of Shaul. And Shemuel came no more to see Shaul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Shemuel mourned for Shaul, and Yehovah repented that he had made Shaul king over Israel. Okay. We'll look at verses 1 to 21 first, and then we'll take a break, and then we'll look at the rest. Verses 1 to 21, here's my notes. After I take a sip of coffee. Ooh, that's good. Okay. It was time for Israel to do Yehovah's will with Amalek, to thoroughly, or throughly, remove even his memory from the earth. And that is the instruction Yehovah gave through Shemuel. Nothing that drew breath was to live in all of Amalek. Shaul numbered his troops, not really a census, so no need to pony up the half shekel for the temple. Why the differentiation between 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Yehudah? Were the footmen all from Ephraim? Were the Yehudim mounted? Perhaps the Yehudim were all captains? So there are 210,000 soldiers of Israel to go against Amalek. Shaul wisely told the Kenites, and by the way, I don't know the answer to any of those questions, so don't ask. I don't know. This is the way they were numbered. Shaul wisely told the Kenites to get out of the dodge so that the innocent would not be condemned with the guilty. The Kenites had not done to Israel what Amalek was being condemned for. Utterly destroy means utterly destroy. Nothing of what Jehovah told Shaul to destroy was to remain. These marching orders were clear and concise. There was no room for asking questions or creating loopholes. When Shaul started the smiting, he kept it going until he got almost to the border of Egypt. I think this may have been in the area we now call the Gaza Strip. It was here that Amalek was soundly defeated, and everyone but Agag, and presumably his children, was killed. Now that one exception would come back to haunt the Israelites in their captivity when Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes maybe, of Persia came to power and had as his vice regent Haman, the Agagite, as well as today in the Moslemist hordes. Shaul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, etc., and would not utterly destroy them. This was not a mere slip or a pang of conscience at the bloodshed. This was willful disobedience disguised as reverence to Jehovah. Shaul had become too big for his britches, and the people had decided that they knew better than Jehovah, or what Jehovah wanted, than he did himself. What it really was the same kind of thorn in the flesh that Shaul had: covetousness. They weren't coveting what the Amalekites had, but what Israel already had. Shaul coveted his position as a Jew, a Pharisee, and the likely successor to the chief rabbinate of Jerusalem. He was being groomed as the chief rabbi of Jerusalem by the chief rabbi of Jerusalem, Gamaliel. That was his motivation in persecuting the way, I think. Shaul, Paul. As to Shaul and the king and the people, rather, in 1 Samuel 15, why give offerings to Jehovah out of their own flocks when these were perfectly good, clean, and acceptable in the people's eyes? Animals to offer to Jehovah. The answer lies in David's response to Ornan's offer of his threshing floor free of charge in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 24, where he says, "And the king said unto Arauna," that is Ornan, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto Jehovah Elohai, my Elohim, of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. As David would not offer that which had cost him nothing to Jehovah, so should Israel not have been offering someone else's flocks to Jehovah. These flocks were not theirs to offer, as Jehovah had commanded them to be slaughtered along with all of Amalek. Weren't these flocks Jehovah's to begin with? Had he wanted these animals offered to him, would he not have said so? What they'd done was destroyed the Amalekites' treif, that is, unclean garbage, and kept the good stuff for themselves. Jehovah told Shemuel that he repented of making Shaul king. Had Shaul stayed true to the course that Shemuel had started him on, what would have been the result? I think Jehonatan, or Jonathan, would have made an excellent king of Israel. Shemuel loved Shaul. There can be no doubt, and he had very high hopes of him and his line. Shemuel enters Shaul throughout the night. When Shemuel rose the next a.m. from his intercession, he was told that Shaul had gone to Gilgal, one of the places in which Shemuel judged Israel. You can see that in 1 Samuel 7:16. So it looks like Shaul had no idea that what he'd done was sin. because he drove all of those sheep before him to offer them to Yehovah through Shemuel. I think Hasatan's spirit of Amalek was already upon him and deluding him. But the Ruach HaKodesh was upon Shemuel. When Shaul said, I have performed the mitzvah of Yehovah, the commandments of Yehovah, with the accompanying satisfied grin, Shemuel said, then what's all this bleating and lowing that I hear? Implying strongly, you were told to kill everything that breathes in Amalek. Shaul answered, I assume, kind of taken aback by the condemnatory tenor of Shemuel's words, the people saved the best of Amalek's animals to offer to Yehovah. Shemuel interrupted the king, knowing that what he said was an excuse. He said, in effect, shut up and listen to what Yehovah told me last night. Shaul said, go ahead. Shemuel said, you were humble once. What happened to the man who I anointed king? Yehovah sent you out with a simple mission, utterly destroy the Amalekites and their property. Why did you take their property as spoils of war when you were told to kill all the Amalekites and their field animals that took breath? But Shaul protested, I did exactly what Yehovah said, and I brought Agag, their king, and killed all the Amalekites. It was the people who took the spoil to sacrifice it to Yehovah in Gilgal. That's what we came here for. This, as I read this passage, was true, but it was not righteous. Do you see the distinction? What Shaul said was true. Their motive was to offer all these animals to Yehovah, not to keep them for themselves. But behind their motive was their covetousness over what they had. Why offer what has cost you time and energy to acquire when you can offer the fruits of someone else's labor, which happens to also be theirs as spoils of war? They did own these animals because the animals were spoils of war. But they were animals that cost them nothing. Shemuel would have changed Shaul's name to Buck at this point because he was doing so good a job at passing it. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah portion up to verse 21. Are there questions or comments? Amalekites treif. Yeah, that's a Yiddish word. I don't know if it's a Hebrew word, but it's a Yiddish word that means crap. Okay, to put it quite plainly, it means crap. Questions or comments? Did I miss anything in the text? I need to go up through the text and find out. Okay. Okay. I'm not seeing anything in the text, but, you know, I could be missing it. Why was there any human king? Isn't he the king? Yes, he is. The people asked for a king. And Yehovah had made provision because he knew that they were going to do that. He made provision for a king. We read about it last week, I think. Because the king... Yehovah said, you're going to ask for a king. You know, the time is going to come when you're going to ask for a king. When you do, you have to appoint a child of Israel. He's got to be from among your brethren Israel. And that king must write for himself a copy of the Torah so that he can have it with him, so that he can... he's supposed to make a perfect copy of the Word of God. Okay, from the scroll that set before Yehovah in the Holy of Holies. So, he was supposed to make himself this copy. Okay, But no king ever did. For sure, Shaul didn't do it. And quite probably, David didn't do it. And no king is ever recorded as having made a copy of the Torah for himself. Because if he had read it and copied it perfectly, like it's supposed to be copied, and he read it and wrote it, and he looked at it, it was always with him. If that was the case, Solomon would never have done what he did. Okay? If Solomon had written his own copy of Torah, he would never have married those 700 wives and 300 concubines, or is it 700 concubines and 300 wives, whatever it is. He would never have gone to Egypt and gotten all those horses and chariots, because those are things that were specifically commanded the king not to do. The king was not to do that stuff. Solomon did it anyway. So if the kings had actually done what they were commanded to do, write themselves a copy of Torah and have it with them next to their throne, everything would have been better. Okay? Everything would have been well with Israel. But as it is, right from the beginning, the disobedience, and starting with Shaul, or with Solomon, rather, in the Davidic dynasty, paganism worked its way into the religion of Israel. The people wanted a human king. Elohim made the provision for it, but he was their king. And when they asked for a king, remember Samuel told them they're asking for a king, and Yah said, "I understand. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me." Okay, he understood that. And he said, "Now I'm going to send you," and he pointed out Shaul, Saul, to him. And he appointed Saul king. And this is the end of Shaul's kingdom. Not physically, but it's absolutely the end of his kingdom. From this point, as far as Jehovah is concerned, he is no longer king. And he's got David in mind. And the kings of Israel, none of them was perfect. None of the kings of the combined kingdom was perfect. Because Solomon went after all those wives and concubines, and he had all those high places raised up in Israel, Jehovah decided that he was going to strip him of the 10 northern tribes and leave him with just himself and Benjamin and most of the Levites. And that is what he did. And 10 northern tribes went and they became the nation of Israel. And the two southern tribes stayed as the nation of Judah. And now we Israelites are being called back to the Torah of Yehovah, and we're being called back to trusting him and his word, and that's who most of us are here in this room. Okay, we're all what's called Netzari, or the branches of the root. Okay, we're branches that are engrafted into the root of Israel and its Messiah, Yeshua. All of that to answer that one question about why did they have a king? It was something that God allowed. You know, it was like he allowed divorce. It's not something that he commanded. It's something that he allowed. We'll get to see Are there any other questions or comments? And thank you for that question. It's really nice to actually have one once in a while. They basically, yes, Bride of Messiah, you're absolutely right. They basically rejected Yehovah as king. Why did the people of God want to be like the other nations and have a king like all the other nations? Because they were walking They weren't believing Yehovah. They couldn't see the king. They were walking by their sight rather than by the spirit of Elohim. That's the only answer I can give you on that one. And it's something that we all do, so it's not something that we ought to condemn them for so much, because we're condemning ourselves every time we do. Absolutely, 500. He was mourning because Elohim was sorry. Absolutely. Oh, Shaul really and truly, I'm sorry, Samuel, really and truly did love Shaul. He did. And he thought that he would have been could have been a great king of Israel, and he could have, had he stayed humble. That's the problem with when we're exalted into positions that were not ours before, we start to think that it's us. That's the reason that it's with us, you know, that we have that position. And it's not. It's because Yehovah puts us there. Okay? And we don't give him the glory. We take the glory to ourselves. That's what happens. It's the evil inclination within all of us. Okay? And it shows itself forth. And when we disobey his Torah, we starve the inclination for good that's in us. And when we do those things that he tells us not to do, that feeds the evil inclination within us. And so, you know, it's never Yehovah's fault that we fall short. Never. It's always ours. Our problem. Anytime that anyone gets from their eyes off of Yehovah and onto themselves or onto the circumstances, it is idolatry. You're absolutely right, 500. It's all about idols. Okay. Other questions or comments? I don't see any hands up. How old am I? I am about to... Thank you, Teshuvah. I appreciate that. I am going to reach the end of my 60th year in about a month and begin my 61st. My 60th year of drawing breath. I would actually be more like almost 62 if you count from my conception, which is when I really came into existence. And mine is the 19th of April. When I came home from the hospital, and I remember on March 21st was when I got hit with the tree. On April 14th, was when I came, April 14th? April 10th? I think it was April 10th. On April 10th was when I left the hospital. And it was on April 14th when I actually got back to my house, because I went to my in-law's house and stayed there for the weekend. But on April 14th, I got back to my house. And my wife says to me, you know, I hate birthdays. I really do. Birthdays are pagan, as far as I'm concerned, okay? And I don't want anything to do with them. Birthday celebrations. Okay? Because if you look into the scripture, anytime you see a birthday in the scripture, it's some pagan king having a birthday, and it never bodes well for Israel. Never. In the physical. Never bodes well for Israel. So I don't like birthdays. And so I don't like birthday cakes. But that year, 2010, when I got home, my wife says to me, I don't want to hear about it, you not wanting a birthday cake. This year, you're getting a birthday cake, whether you like it or not. I have you with me. Okay? We're going to celebrate that you're here. All right, okay. She said, you have two choices. I didn't have a choice about the birthday cake, but I had two choices about what kind of cake I could have. She said, you can have either a carrot cake. I love carrot cake. Or you can have a pineapple upside down cake. I love pineapple upside down cake. Those are my two favorite cakes, okay? I like pineapple upside down cake first, carrot cake second. So I said to her, yes. She went, what? I said, yes, I want a pineapple upside down carrot cake. She went, I can probably do that. And yes, she did bake both. She baked them together. And it was incredible. It was incredibly good. The problem was that it had been 3 weeks since I ate. Okay? When I went into the hospital, I was 265 pounds, maybe 270 pounds. Okay? When I got hit with the tree. 6 feet 3, 270 pounds. I was huge. When I came out of the hospital, I was 6 feet 3, 225 pounds. Okay? The diet was very successful, but I do not recommend it. Okay? The food was so bad I couldn't eat it. It may have been the drugs, it may have been a combination of things while I was in the hospital, but the food just was crap. That was so terrible. If I didn't have my wife bringing in Bolthouse green goodness and other stuff like that, I wouldn't have had any nutrition, whatever, because that food was so bad I couldn't eat it. And therefore, I lost 45 pounds. And I have not found it. I'm still 225 pounds. But I had eaten so little, I'm sure that my stomach had shrunk a little bit. Okay? So when I got home and she made this carrot cake, this pineapple upside down carrot cake, and by the way, she made it in a half sheet, a 4-inch deep half sheet pan. It's huge. It was a huge cake. Yes, I do. I actually did the Facebook thing about that when the time went out of the hospital. So she made this huge cake, and I couldn't eat a whole piece of it. It was so good, but I couldn't eat a whole piece of it. You know, I mean, with a pineapple ring on it. You know what I mean? I couldn't eat the whole piece of cake and the pineapple ring. So. I didn't get but maybe 3 or 4 pieces of it, but it was so good. It was so good. Yeah, you'll have to go back into the archives on Fulfilling Torah Ministries if you can. You'd have to go back way back to 2010, because I wrote the whole thing out. And when I put that thing on Facebook, that was when I started getting contacts from John O'Vandor first. Can I interview you on my radio program? And so, okay, yeah, sure, you know. And then Jeff Gilbert, same thing. Can I have you on my radio program? And then Hebrew Nation and all that. So anyway, that's how I got affiliated with Hebrew Nation, was through that. But Jono has since gone away from Messiah Yeshua, and so has Jeff Gilbert. At least I don't know that they deny that he is who he is, but they don't believe that he is Messiah. So you know, Jono hasn't spoken to me for a couple of years. We communicate on Facebook once in a while, but because you know we're still friends on Facebook, and Jeff has gone his way, and you know it's kind of sad, yeah. But I still consider them to be brothers because they are still trusting Yehovah and His Word, and you know there's nowhere in Scripture that says that you must believe you must trust Yeshua for your salvation. But there are a couple of places where it says that you must trust Yehovah. And since I believe that Yeshua is Yehovah in the flesh, it's the same thing to me. Okay? So, that's, I like Jono too. I really do. Yeah, I agree with you, Diana. But, you know, that's just, you know, it's a shame. And, you know, they'll find out that they were wrong, you know, when Messiah returns, you know. Anyway, and they'll be ashamed, I'm sure. But that's, you know, sorry, but that's how it is. Unless they return. Anyway, that's how I got all of that stuff going. Does God's word say anything about the temple being rebuilt again after Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple? No. It doesn't. It implies it, but it doesn't actually say it. Now, here's the deal, though. That temple that Ezekiel talks about, in chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel, that temple has never been built. That thing has never been built. But it's prophesied. And therefore, I believe that that's a future temple. I believe there will be a third temple and that it's spoken of in Ezekiel. Now, that was before Zerubbabel. Ezekiel was a contemporary to the kings. And Zerubbabel was a descendant of the last king of Israel. So, not one after Zerubbabel. But in the meanwhile, there has to be, if not a temple, there at least has to be a holy place and a holy of holies. There has to be a tabernacle. At very least. And that's because the anti-Messiah is going to show himself to be the anti-Messiah in the temple of Elohim according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So, therefore, I kind of think that that's going to happen. Yehovah will straighten us all out. Absolutely. Die for Yah. Absolutely right. So my personal position is that there will be a third temple, and it will be built before anti-Messiah comes. All right? Now, that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 can also be taken metaphorically and be talking about the temple of our bodies. Okay? But I don't believe that a believer who is spirit-led is going to recognize the abomination of desolation in his own heart. Okay? So I don't think that's going to happen. Oh, she didn't stick around for the answer. I'm sorry about that. But that's what I think. Yeah, there are a lot turning away from the New Testament altogether. That's, I believe, where Jeff is at right now, and probably Jono as well. All right, other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah up to verse 21? Why do I look to what other people do? I look at what other people do because it kind of grieves me. Yeah, these were friends of mine, and it kind of grieves me. But you know, I have talked to them, and you know, it's their decision to do what they're going to do. I I can try to influence that decision before it's made, or to influence it to go the other way, but I can't do anything about it. That's entirely up to them. Now, what is a third temple? There have been two temples in Jerusalem. The first one was built, was all of the construction materials were brought together by David. Okay? He sent ships out all over the world looking for all the gold and copper and brass, bronze, whatever they could find, okay, all the stuff that was going to be needed to build the temple. And he got that all together because God wouldn't let him build a temple because he was a man of war. And Solomon was going to be a man of peace. Okay, so he wanted Solomon, to build the temple. So David got all the stuff together. And it was ready to be put together when Shlomo took the throne. And very shortly after he took the throne, he started building the temple. And it took something like 7 years to build the temple. I forget what it was. And the temple of Solomon was just gorgeous and grandiose, the first temple. Then, when Nebuchadnezzar came and took Judah away, around 607 BCE, when he first took the kings captive, he just took the kings captive and most of the people. But he left some of the king's descendants there to rule in Jerusalem as vice regents. Then they came back again in 602 or something like that, and then they came again to take the city completely in 587. And when they did that, 587 BCE, when they did that, that was when they destroyed the temple. The first temple was destroyed in 587. They took almost all of Israel away, and they left just a few there to keep the land from going bad until they could send replacement people in there. And that's where the Samaritans came from. Okay, they sent Sumerians from Sumer to Israel, and they repopulated the land so it wouldn't go back to wild. Okay, and that's where the Samaritans came from. Anyway, then, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, the descendant of the king of Israel, they went back to Israel, and they took a small remnant of Judah back to the land of Israel, and they went to rebuild the temple. And the temple they built was very, very minor. They didn't have a whole lot of construction stuff to do it with. And they built a place that basically had a holy of holies and a holy place, a holy place and a holy of holies. And also outside of the building they had the altar and all that stuff. So that was the second temple. That's the thing that Israel used until the time of Herod. And then Herod built around what was already there. And he built what's called Herod's Temple, which was a complete remodel of the Second Temple. Okay? And it's the temple that was destroyed by the Romans in 70 of the Common Era, or 70 AD, when Titus went in there and he ransacked Jerusalem and he just tore everything down. The only thing left of that temple is the retaining wall. It's called the Wailing Wall now. It's the retaining wall that holds that is built up alongside the Temple Mount. The temple was actually up above that on the Temple Mount. Okay, so Ezekiel prophesied this temple in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Okay, the last nine chapters of his prophecy. And he prophesied this temple where the Messiah, the Prince, will actually be also the High Priest. Something that never has been. Okay? That's why one of the reasons I believe that this third temple will be built sometime soon. Probably something along the lines of Ezra Nehemiah's temple on the Temple Mount before Messiah comes. And then when Messiah comes, it'll be that thing that will have been defiled will be cleansed and I believe that he'll build a temple for his millennial kingdom. That's the third temple. That's what I think is coming. In that original third temple that will be on the Temple Mount, okay, it could be just a holy place and Holy of Holies, like was in the Ezra-Nehemiah temple. That's where they'll have the furnishings for the temple. Now there's a thing in Israel called the Temple Institute. And what the Temple Institute has done is remade all of the accoutrements, the stuff of the temple, all the ornaments, all of the furniture, like they've built an Ark of the Covenant, they've built a new menorah, an altar of incense, an altar of showbread, all those things that are in the temple. They've built an altar. They've got all of the garments for the priests. It's all been built. It's all ready to go. And I believe that they've already cut the stones. I remember reading it, that they've already cut the stones for the new temple and that they are numbered. So all they have to do is bring in a crane and pick up these rocks and put them where they got to go. And that temple will be up in a matter of days. So it could be, I'm not saying that it will be, but I'm saying that it could be that there will be an agreement to divide the land of Israel, probably by building the causeway from the West Bank to Gaza, and divide the city, Jerusalem, between the Muslims and the Jews. And that will also bring the okay for Israel to build this temple. I think that will be the thing that will cause Israel to accept the division. I'm saying that I believe this is going to happen, not that it definitely will. I'm not prophesying. Okay? So anyway, that temple will be built. And I think that's the mechanism that's going to have it happen. And when they get that okay, I'm serious, it will take less than 2 weeks for them to build it. There's a good possibility, if they make that agreement in the next few days, that temple could be up by Pesach this year, by Passover. Okay? It could be. I'm not saying that it will be. I'm saying that it could be. Okay? That third temple can be built in a matter of days. Okay? So, could be. Anyway, other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, so far? I really appreciate all the discussion that we're having here, by the way. And I wish that we were actually having some discussion, okay? And it's not just my voice going out. It would be really nice if we could get a little bit of a change and have somebody else take the mic. But, you know, that's not what you're up to, you know, and that's fine. We are getting ready to move on to the rest of the 2 Samuel portion, the Haftarah portion. Oh, there will be some Constantine influence, absolutely. There is definitely an Edomite, Amalekite spirit going on. I believe that those are the same. Edomite, Amalekite, I believe they're exactly the same spirit. They hate Israel and they want to kill it. And that is who I think the Palestinians are. They're Amalekites. The ones that call themselves Palestinians. They're actually Amalekites. My opinion, and it could be wrong, but I doubt it. Okay. So, verses 22 to 24, to obey is better than sacrifice. Jehovah did not ask for sacrifice. He commanded the utter destruction of Amalek. If we obey, we have no need to sacrifice anything. And this particular sin was rebellion against the command of Jehovah. which is exactly the same to Yehovah as witchcraft. And then, trying to excuse it was as bad as lawlessness and idolatry. Torahlessness. In fact, I'm going to change that right here, right now. I should have done that before. Shaul and the people had made themselves gods this day. Shemuel told Shaul, "Since you've rejected Yehovah's word, he has rejected you as king." Now that he'd been called out, Shaul was remorseful. But the remorse was over his punishment, not that he'd sinned and truly desired repentance. He said in verse 24 that he'd transgressed Shemuel's words as if Shemuel was concerned about people obeying him. I can't help but think that Shemuel was getting sicker and sicker of Shaul's fawning and brown-nosing with each word that left his mouth. He actually asked for Shemuel's forgiveness and that Shemuel turn with him. But who is Shemuel to forgive Shaul's sin? Shaul was completely deceived by the evil spirit to the point of thinking Shemuel would turn away from Yehovah's commands with him and follow after the spirit that he was after. The sin was transgression of Yehovah's words. 1 John 3:4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also Torah, for sin is transgression of Torah." Shemuel could not step into Yehovah's place and pronounce him guiltless. Shemuel got it now. As Shemuel turned away from Shaul, Shaul grabbed his mantle. This may have been his talit gadol, the skirt of which is on which is kanaf, the same word translated as wings in Malachi 4:2. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings," kanaf. "And he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." The kanaf is the hem of the talith, as we see in Matthew chapter 9 and verses 20 through 22. "And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Yeshua turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour." And in a Mark edit, I say, that instant, she was made whole. When Shaul grabbed Shemuel's mantle, it ripped. Ruach used this as an object lesson. Shemuel turns to him and he says, "So has the kingdom been rent from you and given to a friend of yours." Of course, David had not yet met the king, as far as we know. So Sam was speaking in the prophetic perfect, as if it had already occurred. And it won't until the next chapter. Shemuel told Shaul that Yehovah would not repent of this decision. He may forgive the sin, but the decision was made and would not be changed. Shaul was the last of the Benjamite dynasty in Israel. He was the first and the last. Jonathan, would not sit on the throne of Israel. The strength of Israel equals Moshiach Yeshua, the right arm of Yehovah, the word of Yehovah, the lamb of Yehovah, and the lion of Yehudah, Judah. In both verses 15 and 30, Shaul calls the Almighty Yehovah Elohecha and not Yehovah Eloheinu. The distinction is really quite glaring. Shaul did not worship Yehovah in spirit and truth, but in the flesh. Shemuel knew that Shaul would not carry out the word of Yehovah in regard to Agag, perhaps out of fear that if he raised his sword against a king, it might portend the same for him. So Shemuel had Agag brought before him. Agag, the ever jovial tyrant, says, "Hey, Sam, good to see you. Put her there, old chum." So Shemuel did. He put his sword about 2.5 feet deep into Agag's chest and sliced him into pieces. Maybe he did the same thing tradition says Shem did to Nimrod, and sent his pieces all over the known world as a warning to fear Yehovah and not men. So Shemuel went his way to Ramah, and Shaul to Gibeah, and never in this world would the twain meet again. And that's the end of the Torah, the Haftarah portion. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Okay, to Admin P on Fire Talk, thank you. Next time I'm not going to close down now and come back. Okay. Questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Let's see. So why would you throw out his word, New Testament, when it is written, the scriptures are truth? Oh, Hillbilly Hebrew, I really can't answer that question. It is generally considered among those who have thrown out the New Testament that the New Testament is but commentary. I believe it is commentary as well. It's commentary on the Torah. But I believe it's Ruach-inspired commentary on Torah. And therefore, it's Scripture. And I believe every word of it from Genesis 1:1, from the B in Bereshit, to the Nu in Amen in Revelation chapter 22 and 21, verse 21. So, that's me, and I don't think that's ever going to change. Okay. Oh, the Karaites. Well, you know what? The Karaites are—they're Jewish. They don't believe in anything but Torah. They don't even accept that the Tanakh is the Word of God. Okay, that the whole of Tanakh. They believe that the Torah and the Torah only is inspired, and all the rest is commentary. Okay. You're talking about the Hebrew roots? Yeah, Hebrew roots is getting as crazy as Christianity. There's so many different denominations among the Messianics. It's making me crazy. And you know that. I'm going to read some scripture to you real quick, like. And I read an article yesterday, and I posted it at Fulfilling Torah on Facebook. I believe this is it here. No, that's not it. Yeah, here it is. Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 through 19. Okay, it says, "These things doth Jehovah hate, yea, seven, an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." That seventh one, he that soweth discord among brethren, is the main issue. Okay? He calls that abomination. And I think that's what's happening in the Hebrew Roots movement. Okay? If you read the article that I posted, it was from Beit Yeshua, Beit, whatever, it was a Texas ministry. It's on my Facebook Fulfilling Torah page. you'll be a, read that. It's one of the best articles I've ever. I don't agree with everything that the guy says, but our disagreements are very minor. Okay, this is a great article. Really needs to be read. Anyway, and that's the central point of his whole thing. He says the Hebrew Roots movement is just getting as wacky as everybody else, and you know he's talking about the calendar issue basically, and that's one of the things that is just dividing so many in the Hebrew Roots camp, you know. And it's as far as I'm concerned, it's criminal. Okay, we've gotten to the point where we're worshiping ourselves again. We're doing just the same thing as Shaul did in our Haftarah portion here. Okay, we're picking and choosing what scripture we ought to be following. You know, we got people picking Tanakh and not Brit Hadashah. You know, that's a division, and it comes from right here, Proverbs 6:19, "He that soweth discord among brethren." It's Hasatan. This is his thing. Yeah, it's just nuts. And it's not just the lunar calendar. This year, by the way. This year and next year, the Karaite calendar and the Hillel calendar are in perfect agreement. Okay? Beginning with this next new moon, which is coming up in about 2 weeks. Okay? The calendars are going to be in perfect sync. Now that, my friends, is amazing. And every time that there is a blood moon tetrad, the calendars are in perfect sync. Okay? Because the first day of unleavened bread is always a full moon. Okay? Always. And that's the night the full moon happens in April, is the night, the evening that follows Pesach, which is the first day of unleavened bread. And so we start to cook our Passover lamb during the day on Pesach, and we sit down and eat it during the night of unleavened bread. And that's why we use matzah on that night, because we're to use unleavened bread from sundown the 14th, sundown the 15th, is, you know, the sundown that separates the two. Okay? And we're supposed to keep unleavened bread for 7 days after that. Blood moons line up with the Hillel calendar, yes, but they also line up with the Karaite calendar for the next 2 years. Guaranteed. So anyway, this is what's happening in our movement, is Hasatan is using all of these different things, the calendar issue, okay, where we separate from the Yehudim because they're not keeping the new moon calendar, the sighted new moon calendar. They're keeping the Hillel calendar. Then we separate from the lunars, or the lunars separate from us because we're not keeping the lunar calendar. And then the equinox people separate from all of the above because they're not keeping the equinox calendar. Okay? And it sows discord among the brethren. Okay? And it ends up being idolatry because we're worshiping the moon. We may as well be Muslims because Allah is the moon god. Okay? We should be one. The Shema says that we are going to be one. We'll be one with each other. We'll be one with Yehovah. Okay? Shema. Israel. Yehovah Eloheinu. Yehovah Echad. central truth of Scripture. We will all be one. Let's start practicing it. Let me tell you something. Israel turned away from Jehovah, and we are turning back to Him. Okay? The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, Beit Yisrael, turned away. Beit Yehuda never did. They sinned, yes they did, but they never turned away from Him, from His Sabbaths. They never turned away from His feasts. They may have kept them on the wrong days. It's possible. But they kept them. Okay? How about we lighten up a little bit? You know, last year we had at least 3 or 4 different Passovers because of the different calendars. This year we're still going to have 3 or 4 different calendars because those Equinox people are not going to move from the Equinox. Okay? And they're going to have their Passover when they have their Passover. You know? Although, the two Jewish sources of Passover agree this year and next year. So maybe, we ought to lighten up a little bit. Beit Yahshua. Very good. Thank you, Rip. I appreciate that. That is the... Which calendar should we follow? That's right. None of us has all the answers. So how about we lighten up? And how about we try to be echad with our brother, Yehuda? He's never done anything but keep the Shabbat and the feasts. As I said, he may have gotten it wrong on the exact day when he should be doing it, but he may not have. And he's certainly kept it a whole lot better than we have over the centuries. Okay, other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah or any of the stuff that I've said, because it's exactly what it is. It's stuff. Boy, we've talked about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 before today, and here we're going to be going to it in a few minutes. Yeah, stuff. If there are no questions or comments, does anyone know offhand what the date of the night of the blood moon is? The blood moon will happen on the night of the 14th and 15th of April. Okay? The moon will be full at about 3 o'clock in the about 2:03 in the morning, Eastern Standard Time, on the 15th of April. Okay, the one in September will coincide with the first night of Sukkot. The one next year in April will coincide with the first night of unleavened bread. And the one next year on Sukkot will in September or October will coincide with the first night of Sukkot. Always. Sukkot is always on the full moon, always on the 15th of the biblical month. Passover, unleavened bread, always is on the full moon. And always, always on the full moon. Okay? We don't worship the moon. But we know by looking at that moon in the first biblical month and in the seventh biblical month that that's the night that we're supposed to have set aside to Yehovah. That's the only reason that it's there, to tell us what season it is. What is the Moad? Okay? What is the appointed time? King James calls it the appointed time, which is a perfect translation as far as I'm concerned, because it's an appointment that Yehovah has set for me to meet with Him and to be blessed by Him for following His Torah, which is what we're doing here today, because Shabbat, the seventh day Shabbat, is an appointed time. It is a Moad of Yehovah. We're here getting a blessing from Yehovah. That's why we meet. That's why we study His Word. We do not use the moon to determine Sabbaths. The Sabbath has been every 7 days since creation. Yehovah started to give them the manna on the first day of the week after the Shabbat was over. And as the sun started to rise, He gave them manna on the first day of the week. And He gave it to them for 6 days running. On the sixth day, He gave them 2 days worth so they wouldn't have to go out on the Shabbat. And He told them, you are to not go out and get this manna on that day, because this is a day that you are to rest. Like I rested from my creative work. Okay? So that lunar Sabbath thing is nuts. That's another thing that divides the brethren. Okay? And I'm not talking about just the Netzari brethren, but the Yehudim as well. It separates us Netzaris not just from each other, but from the Yehudim, who have kept the Sabbath since the Exodus without a stop. They have never missed a Sabbath. Okay? Those are my brethren. Okay? They're trusting Yehovah. And they're trusting Him enough to obey Him when it comes to His Sabbath and to His feasts. They may not say that. In that article that I told you about, and that Ripper put the link up, in that article, the guy says that the first time that they kept Sukkot, they were in a friend's backyard, and he had a chain link fence around the backyard. And they put up their sukkah, and they put up their tents around the sukkah. And just as it's in Texas, and just as they're getting ready to, you know, they're starting to build their campfire, and the next door neighbor lady comes over and leans on the fence, and she's looking at what's going on. And they said hello, and she said, "I got to ask you something. Are you keeping Sukkot?" And everybody was taken aback. "Well, yeah, we are." I said, "Are you Jewish?" And they said, "No, we're not. We're believers in Messiah, but we believe that we should be keeping the feasts of God as well." And she said, "Well, I was raised Jewish. Okay? And can I come over and keep the feast with you?" What a wonderful thing. That's the way that we're supposed to be. Okay? That's the way we're supposed to be. They prompted her to a godly jealousy because no one else was keeping Sukkot around her. She had fallen away from the faith, but she saw that from her youth, and she went, "Can I come in?" And she came to a messianic thing where they were preaching Yeshua. And she, when the thing was over that first night, she said, "Can I come back and keep Simchat Torah with you as well?" "Please," they said. Okay. Moselle, you have your hand up. You may go ahead and take the mic.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone. I have two. One is a comment. One is a question, one is a comment. And I keep getting mixed up on the slivers and the full moon and the dark moon and the... you know, as far as the Passover, because as the beginning of the year. And, you know, you were saying that you don't you don't determine the Shabbat because of the moon. And, well, I would think, I would think that you would at least have to start off with the moon with the beginning of the year. And after everything, you're counting 7 days, right? And then the second thing is a comment of what you were saying, fulfilling. I went to a restaurant one time. It was on Erev Shabbat. It's been years ago. It was Erev Shabbat, and it also happened to be Valentine's Day. And I went there, and I thought I was going to, you know, it's one of these places where, Anyway, when you got there, they had a jar, and you put your name, put it in the jar, and then you picked it out, and whoever you chose was your was going to be the person that you sat with during the night. And so this, you know, I saw this lady come in, and I immediately knew she was Jewish. I'm Jewish. I knew she was Jewish. Wouldn't you know that we picked each other's names? And so we're sitting down there, and I said, you know, I really shouldn't even be here tonight. And she goes, why is that? I said, well, this is Erev Shabbat. And she said, yeah, you know, I was raised Orthodox. And then we, you know, start the conversation, and she was in a Methodist church is what it was. I think the Methodists were putting it on, the function they were putting it on. But you just never know how who you're going to meet and why you go somewhere. that question does really get to me, because I never know whether I'm doing it right or not. So maybe you know, somebody can tune me into that. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Okay. Thank you, Moselle. I'm assuming you're talking about the... First of all, the Sabbath is not based on the moon. Okay? If it was, then it would be on the fourth day of the week. Okay? Or rather, the third day of the week would be the seventh day. Okay? Because the moon was created on the fourth day of the week. Yeah, fourth day of creation week. So that's not what determines the Sabbath. What determines the Sabbath is the seventh day of creation. Yehovah knew what it was, and when Israel lost it while they were in bondage for 150 years and worked 7 days a week, 365 days plus a year, without a weekend, without a vacation, without a break. Okay? They completely lost the Sabbath. They had no idea when it was. And so the first thing that Yehovah did when they got out of Israel, or out of Egypt rather, completely out of Egypt, the first thing he did was he set up the he set up the Sabbath. He gave them training for the Sabbath. And he did that by his giving manna. Okay? And we read about that in Exodus 16. We'll see it in a month or two. Anyway, he did that by the manna. And he gave them the manna for 6 days. On the seventh day, he didn't give them manna. On the first day of the week, he gave them manna. Gave it to them for 6 days. Didn't give them manna on the seventh. The manna would go, if they held the manna overnight on the first through fifth days, it would go sour or get wormy, okay, so that it was useless. But that he gave them on the sixth day, he gave them twice as much as they needed, and what they kept over didn't go wormy or sour. Okay, so that they could use it on the seventh day. And then he started giving them the stuff again on the first day of the week again. He set apart that seven-day period in four different ways. Well, I think we're going to look at it in the next year, couple of weeks. We'll see it very clearly laid out. The seventh day is the Sabbath. And if you can't figure out what the seventh day is, you look at a calendar. Any calendar. Okay, and I'm talking about the Roman calendar that people say, oh, that can't have anything to do with, well, you know what? The seventh day is called Sabado in Italian. It's called Sabado in Spanish. It's called something like that in French. I don't know what the French word is. Okay? It isn't until you get to German and English that it becomes Saturday. Okay? Sabado. And it's been that way. I mean, if the Christian nations of Southern Europe figured that out, and they kept it alongside of the Yehudim, okay, they knew what the seventh day was. It had nothing to do with the Romans setting up that calendar as a pagan calendar. That's the way it was. 7 days was a week. When the French Revolution happened and they decided that they didn't like that 7 days, they were going to go with a 10-day week, because everything is based on the number 10, you know, in France. You know, they're the guys that gave us the metric system. Everything is in tens. They decided they're going to go to a 10-day week, and it completely screwed up people's rhythms. So that they were getting sick and whatever, they're not able to do that. 3 10-day weeks instead of 4 7-day weeks and whatever was left. But anyway, the year doesn't begin with that. The week begins on day one, and it ends on the Sabbath. Okay? And in the Bible, it's called day one, day two, day three, day four. Yom Echad. Shlishi, you know, and like that. Until you get to Yom Shishi and then Shabbat. And then the first day again, Yom Echad. And then that's how that works. And it doesn't matter when the year begins, it doesn't matter when the month begins, because that's not what determines the Sabbath. It's the seventh day. Period. Now, the month begins with the sliver of the moon. The biblical month begins with the sliver of the moon. Okay? That is going to happen in April, probably on the 1st. Could be on March 31st, but it's probably going to be on the 1st of April. And then on the evening of the 14th, the end of the second week, okay, of the month, but it won't be a Sabbath because the 14th of April is going to be a Monday. Okay? But the 15th, that Tuesday, will be a annual Sabbath. The first annual Sabbath of the year. That will be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? From the evening of the 14th, evening of the sundown that separates the 14th of April from the 5th, or the 14th day of the month to the 15th day of the month. And they're just going to coincide with the days in April this year. Next year it'll be different. But that's just how it is. Months don't begin with a new moon. Or I'm sorry, months begin with a new moon. Weeks do not begin with the new moon. Weeks begin on the first day of the week and end on the seventh day of the week. It doesn't matter about any of that. Okay? That's where we have the problems. And that's the way it has been since Yehovah finished his creation on the seventh day. okay? He gave them, he started that manna happening on the first day of the week. And he ended it on the Sabbath, and it was his Sabbath that he gave them. He didn't do anything since then to change that. I don't care about all the sophistry that the lunar people do, okay? That's what they want to do, that's fine. Go for it. I disagree with you. Okay? You're still my brother. I still love you. I just think you're nuts on this particular issue. Okay? And I've had people actually turn their backs on me and walk away, and they're never gonna talk to me again until I agree with them on the lunar Sabbath. Sorry. Not gonna happen. Anyway, I hope I answered your question, Mo. I got off on a tangent, but I hope I answered your question. Yeah, the month begins with the sighting of the sliver. The biblical month begins with the sighting of the sliver of the new moon. Of the new moon, right. The middle of the month, or rather, the full moon, marks off the first day of unleavened bread in the first month of the year, and it marks off the first day of Sukkot in the seventh month of the biblical year. That's it. That's the only time that the moon coincides with a Sabbath. It's in the first month and in the seventh month. All the other months, it'll be way off. And those Sabbaths, by the way, are not seventh-day Sabbaths. They are annual Sabbaths. They can be on any day of the week. Kind of, sort of. Okay. Shall we move on? I'm ready to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read the whole chapter, I think, and then we're going to comment on it. Let me see, I don't have any more coffee. I'll have to start drinking on my cold drink now. Ooh. It's a cold, sweet drink with a little bit of apple cider vinegar in it. Oh, it's good. It's got a nice tang. Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, where it is written, "Now we beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the coming of our Master, Yeshua HaMashiach, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Messiah is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as Elohim sitteth in the temple of Elohim, showing himself that he is Elohim." Remember our discussion of the third temple? There has to be a third temple coming. Okay? Because this is a prophecy of the anti-Messiah showing himself that he is Elohim. Back to the text. "Remember ye not, when I was with you, I told you of these things? And now, ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." That he might be revealed in his time, that is, anti-Messiah. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, or will, until he is taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the master shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Whose coming is after the working of Hasatan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be delivered. And for this cause Elohim hath sent them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to Elohim for you, brethren, beloved of Yehovah, or of the Master, because Elohim hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Master Yeshua HaMashiach. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, our Master, Yeshua HaMashiach himself, and Elohim, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Okay. The chapter opens with Rav Shaul admonishing the Thessalonians about what people are saying he said that may be contrary to what he told them when he was with them. Someone had told them that Mashiach had gathered the dispersed of Israel, and they were left behind. He'd forgotten about them. So Paul had to do some damage control. Recent news has been very bad, and I take all the news in the world as warnings of judgment from Yehovah that has the purpose of causing his people, both Jew and Gentile, Yehuda and Ephraim, male and female, bond and free, to repent of going our own way and to turn back to his way. Recent world events should not be causing us to fear that he is not faithful to us, but is evident that he is faithful to his word, and that if we walk in it, he will also be faithful to keep his promises to us. What we need to understand or to remember is that even if this is marking the beginning of the Great Tribulation, these are but the beginning of birth pangs. There will be about 3.5 years of sorrows to follow, and they will get worse and worse until Mashiach bursts through the clouds to cut short the days of judgment before all life is destroyed. Being very new believers and not well grounded in Tanakh, were easily shaken by the twisting of the scriptures perpetrated by Paul's antagonists, the Judaizers, or more properly, the circumcisers. Remember that those circumcisers were believers in Yeshua. Okay? They were believers in Yeshua. They just believed that for a Gentile to become a part of the Netzari branch of Judaism, that they had to become full proselytes to Judaism, and then they could be received into the way. That's what the argument was in Acts chapter 15. They're still fighting that fight. But they're still believers in Messiah. You understand? They still believe that Yeshua is Messiah. Okay. These Pharisees were not so... I'm back to my notes. These Pharisees were not so worried about teaching the truth of Tanakh as in assuring that these Gentiles be traditionally proselytized and circumcised into Judaism before being allowed membership in the Netzari Kahal. Kahal means congregation. These guys were still mad at Paul for abandoning his enviable place as the chief Talmid of Gamaliel and, I think, his possible position as the next chief rabbi of Jerusalem. We spoke about that already today. The day of Mashiach was not at hand. The phrase means imminent. He told them not to worry that that day was close or had already happened, but that there were signs that must be fulfilled before the day of Mashiach was on the horizon. The big one that Shaul had told him about was the apostasy the great falling away that had to take place, and also the revealing of the man of sin, or the son of perdition. I think this is speaking of the anti-Mashiach. Anti can mean against, but it can also mean a counterfeit, one that looks like Mashiach, but is not. Verse 3 says that he must be revealed, and verse 4 tells us what to look for, that which will reveal him. The anti-Mashiach will go into the temple of Yehovah, sit in the temple. Is there anything on which one can sit in the temple? Okay. Of all the furnishings in the temple, is there anything on which one can sit? The menorah? The incense altar? The table of showbread? The Ark of the Covenant with a mercy seat? Uh-oh. There it is, the mercy seat on which the blood of the goat and bull of Yom Kippur is offered. How will sitting on the mercy seat show the son of perdition that he is Elohim? Remember when David wanted to bring the ark up to Jerusalem? In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, it is written, "And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of Elohim and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of Yehovah was kindled against Uzzah, and Elohim smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of Elohim. And David was displeased because Yehovah had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day." Perez is breach. Uzzah was the man's name. Now, what should happen if the scribes, if the son of perdition, the man of sin, the anti-Mashiach, actually sits on the mercy seat? Well, if history were to repeat itself, he would be struck dead on the spot. If he wasn't killed on the spot like Uzzah was, this would be a powerful witness to the deity of anti-Mashiach for those who are not infinitely familiar with prophetic scripture, wouldn't it? Of course, the glory had long since departed the mercy seat. In Ezekiel chapter 11 and verses 18 through 23, it is written, "Then the glory of Yehovah departed from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also beside them, and stood at the door of the east gate of Yehovah's house, and the glory of Elohim of Israel was over them." Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. Then, in 11:23, it says, "And the glory of Elohim," or "the glory of Yehovah, went up from the midst of the city, and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city." That, by the way, is the Mount of Olives. Ruach HaKodesh left the temple and never returned until it came in the body of Yeshua HaMashiach ben Yosef, but never took up its proper place between the cherubim then. Anti-Mashiach will take that seat, if my guess is right, based on our passages in Ezekiel and here in 2 Thessalonians 2. Ruach will return to the millennial temple in the person of Yeshua HaMashiach ben David. Okay? The Ark of the Covenant didn't have the Ruach HaKodesh hovering over it. Okay? And it will not. This Ark of the Covenant that the anti-Messiah will sit on, I believe, does not have the Spirit of Elohim resting upon it. It left Ezekiel's temple and has never returned. Okay? It has never returned because the priests of Israel, the priests of Judah, were worshiping Molech, worshiping the sunrise with their backs turned to the temple of Yehovah. That's when the Spirit up and left all 25 priests, including the high priest, the 24 leaders of the priests of Israel and the high priest. Okay? The heads of the 24 courses of priests. Okay? And the high priest. 25 of them worshiping the sun as it rose with their backs to the temple of Yehovah. No wonder Yehovah left. And he hasn't returned. And he will not return until Yeshua walks into that temple, the one that will be on the Temple Mount during the millennium. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on verses 1 through 5 of 2 Thessalonians. Moselle, you have your hand raised and you may take the mic.
Okay, this is one of my favorite passages to comment on. And you know, we know that during the time of Yeshua, they had the Roman presence there, the Roman oppression, the oppressors, and now they're you know, if you I know how Jews are, secular and Orthodox, because I was Orthodox, okay, and I was among secular, and if someone makes peace, accept them. I'm about this voice. Except whoever makes peace, they think, well, what you're having, is it this, I guess. Okay, can you hear me? I'm going to hold it down here. Is it a one? Is it a one? Can you hear me? Okay, as far as the falling away, you know, I think this falling away has to do with the churches that left Rome. I mean, now they are falling away and they are returning to Rome. I believe that this is the great falling away is where they're leaving the Christian churches. And you know, because this guy is slick, all right. The Pope is slick, and now he's got a guy who is an Anglican priest, young man, a very also very slick talker. And so he went into, I can't remember his name, but he's a Christian minister. Mr. Evangelical. Yeah. We are neither no longer Catholics, we're existing. And so I believe that this is going to be, oh God, I'm sorry about the 1-2-1 there. Or just, I see this little salt shaker. Can you hear me? Can you hear me? Okay. Can you hear me now? God. Pal's absolutely one of the worst. So anyway, I'm going to go, and maybe some of you will hear me here. So I think this man is working with the Pope. Okay. This Anglican priest is working with the Pope to get the churches back into the fold of the Catholic Church. And then what you have is Perez, who I personally believe is a traitor, and I don't care if anybody hears me. Okay. Kenneth Copeland, yeah. Perez went to a Jesuit school when he was in Poland. And he is chummy. So he's lying. And this is what, if you're looking at the man to be revealed, I believe it's the Pope. I believe it's this Jesuit Pope. And he is just too good, you know, and he is too nice. And he's got it all, you know. They're going to believe that he, if he makes peace, and he could do it, because he could do it with the Muslims, he could do it with the Jews, and he can do it with the Christians, which are all going to be Catholic, by the way, except for a few holdouts. But, you know, I just believe that this is what's going to happen. And the Pope is the guy. He's the guy. So, anyway, with that, I am going to release the mic.
Thank you, Mo. I'm not sure who the guy is that you're talking about who's working with the Pope, unless you're talking about Kenneth Copeland. I know that he's working with him. Kenneth Copeland's been a heretic for a long time, so I never did like him. But an Anglican priest, okay. They basically are Catholic, except that their priest can marry. There isn't a whole lot of difference between the Anglican and the Catholic Church. They have some very minor differences, but the Church of England was created because Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife, and the Church wouldn't let him divorce, the Roman Church. So he said, well, I'll show you, and he threw them out of England and created the Church of England. So that, and that's the Anglicans, you know. So that's basically what that is. But they're pretty much the same anyway. So I don't see any problem with what you're saying there. I mean, the most of the Protestant churches will end up going back to fellowship with Rome. Okay? And that, you know, the Hasatan will probably have a much better echad going on with his churches than Yehovah has going on right now with his Kehelim. Okay? So, you know, it's really kind of, yeah. Yes, absolutely. That's what's going to be happening there. Torah Talk 2 in my Fire Talk room? Are you actually there? Okay. I don't know. I'm told that there's no room, no... Oh, okay, Torah Talk 2. Here, Mark. Okay, there you go. So there is sound in the Fire Talk room. Good. Michael didn't seem to hear any. Anyway. Yeah, I have no doubt that that's going to happen. And that's will be part of the Great Falling Away, but that's not necessarily all that the Great Falling Away is talking about. Okay. The great falling away is people who at least have seemed to be real followers of Messiah will fall away, you know. And it's, you know, it's not gonna be the people that we think are heretics now. It'll be people that we think are not heretics now who will be falling away. Oh, the Anglican priest was trained by Copeland. Well, that explains it too. Yeah. Wow. Okay, well, you know what? We have Torah Talk 2 is over in the Fire Talk room, and he's hearing what's going on there. So why did you leave there, Diana? I don't understand that at all. Anyway, not seeing any text in the Fulfilling Torah in the over in Pal Talk, you mean? Torah Talk 2? Huh. I'm seeing that. Ah, Fire Talk New is another program very much like Pal Talk. Right. And since there are so few people on it, it's not very good. You got locked out of there too, Diana. Pal might be messing with the computer, yeah. You might want to drag malware bytes and put it onto your computer and see if you got any malware going on there. I found two Trojans for me earlier, and a bunch of other things that are called PUP. I don't know what that is, if that's good or bad, but they're all, malware calls them threats. So become the majority whip, Diana. Okay. Whipping back and forth. We will be migrating to Fire Talk. I'm hoping to migrate there next month, but we'll see. Okay. So, other questions or comments on the Torah, Haftarah, or the Brit Hadashah up to verse 5 so far? Yeah, you need to upgrade XP, is that right? There are upgrades available. Okay, then, verses 6 through 12. So, what withholdeth, as it says in 2 Thessalonians, verse 6 where it says, let me read the verse again to you. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. That who might be revealed in his time? Okay? The last person that was talked about being revealed is not Messiah, but anti-Messiah. So what is it that withholds, that's holding back the anti-Messiah from being revealed? Okay. The canned Christian response when asked, what is it that withholdeth, is the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is holding back. But I think that's forcing a meaning on the text. What is the purpose? What is the purpose of that which withholds? Unless it's that he might be revealed in his time. I think it's the mystery of iniquity that's being withheld. That's holding back the revelation of the man of sin, the son of perdition, the anti-Messiah, because that is the most natural flow of the letter. Why would the mystery of iniquity be withholding the revelation of anti-Messiah? Thinking out loud here, iniquity equals Torahlessness. Perhaps the refusal of the apostates to consider Torah relevant to them makes it unnecessary for the anti-Messiah to be revealed. Let me say that again, because this is new to all of us. Perhaps the refusal of the apostates to consider Torah relevant to them makes it unnecessary for the anti-Messiah to be revealed. Maybe Ha-Satan hasn't needed to reveal himself in man by lying wonders, signs, and spiritual power, because the church has made iniquity a watchword of what they call faith, which is really just an excuse to live in disobedience to Yehovah. This shouldn't be seen as an indictment of the whole church, but definitely it is for most, if not all, of pop culture church that's on TV, the web, and radio that I've seen. Now, that some of the church is coming out from among them, becoming separate and refusing to touch the unclean things, Ha-Satan will have to show some miraculous events at the hands of a personal beast and false prophet, who you will remember, I think, are the counterfeit of Yehovah, Moshe, and Abraham, or Aharon, rather. And they'll need to do that to keep the church complacent. Okay? Ha-Satan will have to show some miraculous events at the hands of his personal beast and false prophet to keep the church complacent. Are verses 8 and 9 saying that Yeshua's coming is waiting for Ha-Satan's revelation of power? The word after may mean in accord with or seeking. Verses 8 and 9, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom Yehovah shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, whose coming is after the working of Ha-Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. After doesn't necessarily mean a point in time. It can mean after Ha-Satan's heart. We talked about this last week. Okay? So, if it's a time reference, Yeshua will not come until after Ha-Satan shows his power by the unrighteous deceit of the beast, the man of sin, son of perdition, anti-Messiah, all designations of this Amalekite spirit of Ha-Satan, and the false prophet. And that is exactly what we see in Revelation chapters 13 through 19. Them that perish are those who believe the deceitful power of Ha-Satan is actually the working of Yehovah. And Yehovah will allow them to believe that lie because they have no love of Torah, which is the truth of Yehovah. The fact that they do not love Yehovah's Torah is why Yehovah will make the working of Ha-Satan look truly miraculous, perhaps so that even he thinks he can work miracles like Yehovah can, he being Ha-Satan. When you know that you are a charlatan, but begin to believe that the illusions you perform are really spiritual power, you are the most deceived of all. I think it may be true that even Ha-Satan will believe he has creative power because of the strong delusion Yehovah sends into the earth. Otherwise, why would he have any idea that he has a chance to defeat Yeshua and his Abba in the ultimate Gog Umagog rebellion at the end of the millennium? Strong delusion, indeed. Excuse me just a second. Verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Do you see that Yehovah has chosen all his children from the beginning of salvation through setting us apart by his Ruach and the accompanying love of the truth, his Torah? If you have no love of the truth, you can pretty well be assured that you have no spiritual life in you. If that is your situation, turn from your wicked ways, abandon your iniquity, and turn to the living Torah of truth, Yeshua HaMashiach, to walk in the same manner that he walked while he lived on this earth, in complete submission to his Father by the leading of his Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. Verse 14 says that he called us to salvation by our gospel, or preaching, to be the kavod, or glory, of our Master, Yeshua HaMashiach. In verse 15, Paul makes mention of the commandment that they were taught. Paul did not have time in Thessalonica to teach them Talmud Mishnah traditions. He was only there for 3 weeks. So they got a crash course in Exodus 20 and some specific commands that came under the 10 outline headings, those 10 outline headings, I'm sure. This is the second letter we have in our possession, but there is evidence of a possible third letter to Thessalonica. In his closing to this chapter, Shaul gives them more comfort, which is what he has tried to do throughout. They had heard from some circumcisers that Mashiach had already returned and left them, which is what Paul started out to try to calm. If comforting them, or rather in comforting them, he gave us a pretty brilliant treatise on what must happen before the anti-Messiah is revealed, which occurs, according to the rest of Scripture, about 3 to 3.5 years before Mashiach comes at the end of this age. And they can take consolation in the fact that they love Yehovah's truth and walk in it, and so are established in every word of Torah and in their performance of it, and as evidence of the same. That's the end of my notes on the Torah, the Haftarah, and the Brit Hadashah. And I'm open to questions and comments. And Moselle, you have your hand up again. We usually get... Okay. So, here you go. Mo, you have the mic.
Okay, I'm going to try this again, and I'm just going to hold on to your talking because... Can you hear me on here? I'm going to try to lock this down. Okay, it's unlocked. And, you know, I think one of the things is semantics here. We're using the word churches. And I think most people know that, well, especially in Catholicism, that Peter is the first pope, apostolic succession, all of that is nonsense. You know, they were Jews, they were not bishops, and all this kind of stuff that people are looking at now, you know, comparing this church system with what of the believers in Yeshua who just happened to believe that Yeshua was the Messiah. You know, I personally, I believe that he was Isaiah 53, suffering servant, and will return as Messiah. That is my belief. Okay. And that he is the, in 50. So we're supposed to use the door. We're supposed to go through the door. And that's how we go, to, Yehovah. But the, what is very, disconcerting to me is that, is about this uses of church. Because when people look at church, they think, you know, they don't believe that the Torah applies, so therefore they don't know what sin is. What is sin to them? You know, it John says that sin is transgression of the Torah. Well, that's exactly what it is, but they don't have to excuse me. They don't have to follow Torah because they nailed it to the cross. What do we need to follow the Torah? And if people would understand that it's not about the church. There was no church. They didn't go to church. You know, the temple was destroyed. Congregations, synagogues, but they didn't have a church. That didn't come until way later. And so what the Catholic Church, they've destroyed everything that Yehovah has set up. I mean, they're trying to destroy all the feast days, the Shabbat, the everything. They have they call it the weekly Passover, their mass. So they are out there to destroy. I don't I think it's clear as a bell who this guy is. and what the church has set out to do. And as long as the church, these different churches, Christian churches, Catholics were never called Christians before. And I'm 67. I'm 67 years old, and I remember going to a Assembly of God church, and they thought that Catholics were, Catholicism was nothing but the whore. That's what they call Catholicism. So, and they're right on. That's exactly what she is. So, it, you know, with the, there is no, none of this apostolic succession, and that's what's got to be, people have to say, there is no such thing. And they have to go against, you know, isn't your, well, me it is anyway, the enemy are my enemies. As far as I'm concerned, Catholics, I live in Mexico, and believe me, if I went out there and said that, they'd be nailing me on a cross. but that is just, that's just what they are. So, I think we have to set straight that, and you know one thing bothers me fulfilling, is about Paul, about why did he change his name from Shaul to Paul? That doesn't seem right to me. That seems like a glitch. Because all of Hebrew has the meanings for their names. And while people have, like English names and stuff, I got a Hebrew name when I went into Chabad, because I didn't get it when I was a child. But, why would you change your name to a Roman name? Or Paul is. But, live head of hell. Anyway, all right, I'm going completely.
Okay, there we go. Thank you, Mo. Yeah, you're absolutely correct. Paul didn't change his name to Paul. Shaul didn't change his name to Paul. Okay? What happened was he had, I forget what the chapter is in Acts, but he was dealing with a Roman centurion. I think it was centurion. The guy's name was Sergius Paulus. And this centurion believed that Yeshua was Messiah. And it was the first one that the church says, the Christian church says, that this was the first convert that Paul had. Probably it was in Antioch. And therefore, it was there that Paul, or Shaul rather, began to be called Paul. And it doesn't say that he changed his name. It's just that from that point, the translators called him Paul. Let me real quick do a search just on the name Paul, because we're going to see what verse that was. Come on. Oh, here we go. Got to do this first. Paul. First mention is in Acts chapter 13. Then Shaul, who also is called Paul in the parentheses, filled with the Holy Ghost, had set his eyes on him. Okay? Let me look at the verse right before that. Okay. I'm going to start reading in chapter 8, or verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Okay, the deputy. Okay, and that's it. Let me start again in verse 6. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name Bar Jesus, son of Jesus. Okay? which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Shaul, and desired to hear the word of Elohim. But Elymas, the sorcerer, so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. That's Sergius Paulus, trying to turn him away from the faith. Then Shaul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. And it's from that point that the word Paul is used throughout the New Testament. Okay? He's never called Saul again in the Brit Hadashah, in the English translations, the English translations of this thing until you get to, let me, real quick, like, I want to look at these same verses in the Aramaic English New Testament. Acts of the Shlichim, chapter 13, and start in verse 7. A wise man who was following this man, who was the proconsul and was called Sergius Paul, and the proconsul called to Shaul and to Barnabas and was seeking to hear the word of Elohim from them. Now he was standing against them, this sorcerer Bar Shuma, his name, which is interpreted Alumas, because he was desiring to turn the proconsul from the faith. Shaul, who was called Paul, was filled by the Ruach HaKodesh and stared at him. Now, you know what? Even the Brit Hadashah, the Aramaic English New Testament, has his name changing to Paul. That's interesting to me. This is telling me that even the Aramaic copies that they used had that same change. Let me real quick look in the Restoration Scriptures, just to be sure, because this is an interesting thing to me now. Acts. Must immediately follow the... Oh yeah, here we go. Maaseh Shlichim. Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 13. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the Emunah. Then Shaul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, set his eyes on him and said, now, here, you keep using Shaul. Okay, in the Restoration Scriptures. So, anyway, in the English translations of the Textus Receptus, and I'm assuming, therefore, that the Textus Receptus has the same change, they went to calling him Paul. Okay? So, I don't believe that Paul changed his name, but the whoever it was did the change. Whoever it was that did the copies made the change. That's the best I can do for you on that one. And keeps digging. You have your hand up and you may take the mic. Sorry to keep you waiting so long.
It's okay, Mark. Can you all hear me? I really just have a couple of comments. It's food for thought from the Catholic Church. And one of my bosses, she's a member of a Catholic church. Well, Wednesday, we were having thunderstorms. And I remember her making a comment. She sings in the church choir. And she always makes a big deal about this at work. Well, Wednesday, she was like, I hope the thunderstorms don't go away because then I won't have to go to choir practice tonight. I can use the weather as an excuse. Well, there's one thing. The other thing is she took off work early for Ash Wednesday, and I remember asking her on that day, she was making a big deal about Ash Wednesday, and I was like, well, Val, which is her name, what do the ashes represent in your church? And she said, they represent ashes to ashes, dust to dust. So, I mean, it made no sense to me, any of her comments, you know, and it just kind of gave me a little insight into their perception of what their church means to them, yet they continue to struggle and to fight for it when it really holds no meaning. And I just thought I'd throw that out there for y'all to consider. Thank you.
Thank you, Keeps. Appreciate that. Yes, we'll ask him someday. I'm looking in the text and I'm noticing the discussion about people saying that Yeshua had children. There's no reference anywhere that he was married. And being that he was Yehovah in the flesh, if he was married, he would not have. He would not have committed fornication, okay, which is the way I believe anyway, is the sexual relations before marriage. And he most certainly would not have committed adultery, which is a commandment not to commit adultery. And so I don't think that that ever happened, okay? There's a comment in there about the Catholic Church is teaching that Mary was a virgin, a perpetual virgin, which is a lie according to the Brit Hadashah. It says that Yeshua had, Mary showed up with Yeshua's brothers, and names them. And there are other places where it says, oh, wait a minute, is this not Yeshua? Didn't this kid grow up here? Are not his mother and his father and his brothers and sisters here? So he had at least four brothers that are named in the Brit Hadashah. There are, and at least two sisters, and a mother and a father that were still alive at the time that the Gospels were, well, at the time that Yeshua was alive. At that time. So, do I want to save this file? What file? Okay. So anyway, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. The fact is that the secret societies, the Gnostic secret societies, they want to have that that divine spark, you know, that divinity coming down to them, and I think it's going back to the belief that the Nephilim were a crossbreed of the sons of Elohim, as in angels and humans. And I think that that's a load of hooey as well. I just think that they were doing genetic manipulations then, just like they are now, because as it was in the days of Noah, and all of that. Are there other questions or comments? Torah, Haftarah, Psalm? Oh, we didn't do a Psalm. Brit Hadashah? Yeah. It makes no sense if you're not schooled in it at all. It makes no sense, Keeps, from a biblical perspective, and that's one of the reasons that the Catholic Church tries to keep its members away from the Bible. See, I was asked one time, long, long ago, shortly after I was married to my lovely bride, by my lovely bride's aunt, her mother's sister. She said, why did you leave the Holy Mother Church? Right? And I said, because I made a big mistake, Aunt Mary. She said, oh, and what was that? Hoping that I was going to, you know, turn back to the Holy Mother Church. I said, I read the Bible, and I found out that the Holy Mother Church had been lying to me, and therefore I left. And she went, "What?" I said, "You haven't read your Bible very much, and checked it against the teachings of that Holy Mother Church, because the Holy Mother Church lies." Now, you know, so that was didn't exactly win her, but she asked a pointed question. I gave her a pointed answer. They are not taught to read the scriptures. That's exactly right. And if they are, they have to read the a Catholic version, okay? And you know, otherwise they're possibly going to get involved in that Protestantism, you know. Yeah. Anyway, enough Catholic bashing. We've done enough of that now. It's not that the Catholics are bad. It's that the church's teachings are bad, and so we. Anyway, I'm pretty much done with my study here today. Are there any other questions or comments going on you would like to? If not, I'm going to pass the baton over to Ripper. I'm going to give you the Aaronic blessing, and then I'm going to wish all a Shavua Tov. Here we go. Aaronic blessing goes like this. Is 500 still with us? 500 left us. Okay. Because he's never had this happen to him before. For those of you that don't know, and I'm sure there's one or two of you out there that maybe don't. Anyway, the Aaronic blessing is the thing that Aaron, as the high priest, would go and do the Yom Kippur sacrifices and all that, and after it was all done and the atonement was accepted, he would come out of the temple and he would bless the children of Israel, and he blessed them with these words. It went like this. Yevorechecha Yehovah vayishmorecha Ya'er Yehovah panav elecha Vayichunecha Yesa Yehovah Panav elecha Ve'asem lecha Shalom B'shem Yeshua Moshienu Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'omen. Shavua Tov, y'all. See you back here next week, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. 10:30 in the morning.